Well, it's a verse that we've alluded to several times over the past few weeks, but in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the writer of that epistle says this. He says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the blank. And in that blank, he puts an emotion, another emotion that Jesus experienced, an emotion then associated with him enduring the cross. What emotion would that be? You'd have thought it might be distress. Remember, we considered that a couple of weeks ago, Jesus' distress, and certainly on the cross, Jesus felt profound distress. He did so, remember, because he was experiencing God's wrath, like those people he had referred to in several of his parables, those people who were thrown into the outer darkness and in the outer darkness wept and gnashed their teeth. Jesus now was in the outer darkness, and he surely was weeping and gnashing his teeth. Certainly Jesus experienced profound distress on the cross. But that's not the emotion the writer puts in the blank here. Now, the emotion is shame. He endured the cross, despising the shame. So on the cross then, Jesus felt profound distress, but he also felt profound shame. And we need to ask then why. Why did the cross involve shame for the Lord Jesus Christ? And I suppose in order to answer that question, we need to ask a more general question. What is shame? It's something that we're all aware of. It's an emotion that all of us, to some degree at least, have experienced. But it's an emotion which perhaps we've never analyzed. And so in this, our last study in this series, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, I want us to think about shame. And I want to suggest to you that there are two main types of shame, and I want to argue that Jesus experienced both of them. So first of all then, shame can be a feeling of humiliation when your dignity is undermined. Shame can be a feeling of humiliation when your dignity is undermined. So the other day, it was the Grammys, the annual awards ceremony of the music industry held in Los Angeles. And apparently the big story of the night was the performance of the British singer Adele. Why was that the big story of the night? Well, because while she was singing, she experienced these technical difficulties. Something went wrong with the sound system, which seriously impaired the quality and basically ruined the whole performance. Apparently on stage she retained her composure, but in her own words, she cried all the next day. There she was at this prestigious event, and dozens of her fellow artists are sitting there in front of her, and millions of people are watching the TV coverage, and every newspaper and countless magazines are going to publish stories and photos over the next days. It's a big, big night, and her performance is a disaster. Her dignity as an experienced, successful, world-famous entertainer is undermined, and she has this feeling then of deep humiliation. And I'm saying that that is a type of shame. And moving from the Grammys to the scriptures, we see there several references to this kind of shame. Let me just mention a few. So in Luke 16 then, you remember how Jesus tells a parable involving a man whose job is managing the estate of a wealthy man. And this manager then, he apparently commits some kind of professional misconduct, and so he loses his job. He's fired. And Jesus then gives us a window, doesn't he, into the thought process of this man. He's just received his marching orders. He's just been given the sack, and we're told exactly how he thought at that moment. And so in verse 3, he asks himself, "What shall I do?" In other words, how shall I now put bread on my table now that I've lost my job? And he immediately, remember, eliminates two possibilities, digging and begging. And what grounds does he eliminate those possibilities? Well, of digging, he says, "I'm not strong enough." He's been accustomed to office work, to pen pushing, to negotiating with clients and hiring and firing staff and that kind of thing. He doesn't have the muscles, he doesn't have the stamina, he doesn't have the physical constitution for hour after hour of manual labor on some building site or something. And so that's how he dismisses digging. Well, what about begging? He'll get too cold sitting out on the streets begging. No. It's not financially viable for him to do that. No. The market's already saturated. There are already so many beggars out there. No, that's not the reason either. This is the reason he can't possibly go into begging. He says, "I am ashamed to beg. I'm ashamed to beg. I'm a man with a good education. I'm a man who's been commanding a good salary. I'm a man who has a good standing within society. I couldn't possibly sit on the side of the road with a bowl in front of me. It would undermine my dignity. It would be such a humiliation for me. It would be such shame." Another reference, 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. Sennacherib is the most powerful man on the planet. He's the king of the vast Assyrian Empire. And he has conquered land after land after land. And he's decided now his next conquest is going to be Judah. And so he marches on Judah's capital city, Jerusalem, and he besieges it. And this for Sennacherib is a routine procedure. This is business as usual. He has done this to countless other capital cities. He could pretty much besiege and conquer a city in his sleep. But what he doesn't realize is that Jerusalem is no ordinary city. Jerusalem is the city of the living God, Jehovah. And just a stone's throw from where Sennacherib is sitting in his royal tent outside the city walls, being pampered by his attendants and being updated on the affairs of the empire by his officers, just a stone's throw away, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, is crying out to Jehovah to deliver his own city. And thus, the writer tells us there in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, and verse 21, "The Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria." But then the writer adds this, "So he returned with shame of face to his own land." You can imagine the scene, can't you? Sennacherib arriving back. And he arrives at his palace, and all his courtiers excitedly gather round him. "Tell us, your highness, tell us about the conquest of Jerusalem. How did it go? How much plunder have you brought back? Tell us how many girls you raped. Tell us how many Judean bigwigs you executed. Tell us all the glorious details of the conquest of Jerusalem." And Sennacherib has to silence him and say, no. There was no conquest of Jerusalem. We had to withdraw. And how then that undermined the dignity, this failure of Sennacherib to conquer Jerusalem, how it undermined the dignity of this emperor who had conquered half the world. What humiliation he must have felt, what shame in the language of that verse. And then one more passage, 2 Samuel chapter 10. Hanun is the new king of Ammon. And he has then succeeded his father who has died, and David is the king of Israel and Ammon is nearby, and so David sends some servants on a friendly mission just to express condolences actually for the death of Hanun's father and presumably to wish him well as the new monarch. But this visit, this friendly visit, is misconstrued by the Ammonites, they see it as a provocative move. And so the writer tells us there in 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 4, this is what Hanan did. He took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. In other words, he uncovered the entire lower half of the bodies of those servants. Now, these are respectable men. These are royal attendants. To be publicly stripped like that undermined their dignity as they shuffled out of that palace and through the streets of this foreign city, trying as best they can to preserve their modesty in this exposed state. They felt great humiliation. They felt great shame, because that's the word which the writer uses. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And so you get the idea then, that shame can be a feeling of humiliation when your dignity is undermined. And I'm saying then that Jesus experienced that type of shame on the cross. That last example I used just then from the Old Testament is pertinent, isn't it? Because, of course, Jesus was stripped, like those servants of David in Ammon. Jesus was stripped of his clothing. We know that from descriptions of Roman crucifixions outside the Bible. This was a feature, or a standard feature, of crucifixion. And we know it from the Passion narratives, which tell us that the soldiers gambled for the clothes that they had removed from Jesus' body. Actually, it's interesting, isn't it, in Matthew's Passion narrative that we read earlier on, he emphasizes that Jesus had already been stripped twice before he even got to Calvary. There in that praetorium where the soldiers were making fun of him. And he says in verse 28, they stripped him. Then again, verse 31, they stripped him. It's a strong word. He could have just said that they put the scarlet robe on him, which would have implied that they also stripped him. They could have just said that he could have just said that they then put his own robe back on him, which again would have implied that they had to strip him again. But no, he points this out. They stripped him. They stripped him. Jesus had to stand naked and exposed before those soldiers in that praetorium, and then naked and exposed again to hang on the cross and to be denuded then before the eyes of family members and friends and strangers and enemies, undermined his dignity dreadfully. It would have filled him with humiliation. It would have filled him with shame. But another feature of the crucifixion, apart from the stripping, is relevant here, which you cannot possibly miss, whichever passion narrative you study. And that is the mockery that was directed at Jesus. I mean, it's just so relentless, isn't it? And it's so multi-directional. So it comes from the soldiers. Just mention them there in the praetorium. And they then seize on this point, don't they, that Jesus is supposedly a king. And so they get out the scarlet cloak for him. And they make a crown out of bits of thorn bush. And they kneel before him and they shout, "Hail, your highness, hail, king of the Jews." Of course, a week earlier, on his way into Jerusalem, Jesus had been acknowledged by a crowd as king. In a similarly makeshift fashion, that crowd too had used cloaks. That crowd too had used bits of bush. That crowd too had used a donkey, of course. Whatever props they could lay their hands upon. But despite the similarities between the two occasions, of course, this crowd's acknowledgement of Jesus' kingship, now he's on his way out of Jerusalem, is completely different. We may conjecture that this is interspersed with howling, raucous laughter. And we know that it's interspersed with spitting and with blows to his head. This is pure mockery, pure sport, pure satire. comes from the soldiers then, but then the mockery also comes from those passing by. And they seize on this claim that they understand Jesus to have made, at least, that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, there in verse 40. And there they are then, and they're on the outskirts of Jerusalem at Golgotha. And they can see the temple building, like St. James's Park Stadium, dominating Jerusalem's skyline. They can see it there, this grand, imposing building, looking as unshiftable and indestructible as ever it did. They can see it there. Jesus, the temple destroyer, on the other hand, they can see him too. And he's expiring on a wooden cross in front of them. And they just think that's hilarious. The temple's standing there. Jesus, who'd said he was going to destroy it, is dying. What an irony. And they laugh at this and they revel in it. And they throw this irony in Jesus' face with as much scorn and as much sarcasm as they can muster. It comes from soldiers. It comes from passers-by. The mockery comes from religious leaders. They seize on various matters. And of course, these are clever, educated men. This isn't the blunt, subtle as a brick kind of mockery of the soldiers and the passers-by. Actually, they use the same logic here at the end of Matthew's Gospel that we've had at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. The logic of Satan himself there in the wilderness. And you remember how one of Satan's temptations in Matthew 4 was to take Jesus to a high place and to tell him to throw himself off. And you remember how he says, if you are the Son of God, Matthew 4:6, throw yourself down. It's written, he'll command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Come on, Jesus, you're the Son of God. Well, if God's your Father, he'll look after you, won't he? He's not going to let you come to any harm. He wouldn't be much of a father if he let you just fall splat on the ground, would he? No human father would do that if it was in their power to stop their child falling to the ground. If God's your Father, he'll save you. And it's the same logic now at the end of the Gospel from the lips of these religious leaders. Look, you said you're the Son of God. God treasures you. He desires you. That's the word they use. Well, he's not going to let you come to any harm then, is he? He's not going to let you die on a cross. You see, it is satire. But think, have I got news for you? Think Private Eye, think Ian Hislop. This is satire with intelligence. This satire has bite. This is clever and all the more hurtful for that. And then finally, the mockery comes from the robbers crucified with him. Isn't it strange Matthew doesn't tell us what they say? He's told us what everyone else says in their mockery. Doesn't tell us what the robbers say. I wonder if the reason for that is that it's simply not repeatable. The mockery of the soldiers and the passers-by, I said, was blunt. This mockery was probably simply obscene. These were hard men. They'd had criminal lives, and they're dying now. They don't care for delicacy and decorum and the fact there are women standing just a few yards away from the crosses. They probably turned the air blue with the most expletive-filled mockery and ridicule imaginable. And so you see, it's not the odd heckler here. Almost everyone there is joining in the mockery. He's surrounded by it. It encircles him. It encloses him. You know how you hear these footballers talking in their post-match interviews, and they say how the fans really helped us today. They helped us to get the result that we got. And sometimes I say that, and it's an away game. And you think, well, how could they possibly hear their fans amidst the noise of all these thousands of home fans? How could they hear their own fans in one little corner of the stadium? Well, presumably they develop this kind of selective hearing capacity whereby they kind of tune in only to the noise of their own fans. But Jesus here couldn't do that. He couldn't just tune into the noise of his own fans and supporters, because there were no fans and supporters making noises for Jesus. In front of him, mockery. Behind him, mockery. To the right, mockery. To the left, mockery. And Jesus is as sensitive a soul as anybody else. We've all told our children, haven't we, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, is wrong. It's complete nonsense that names hurt, insults wound. And these insults wound Jesus. They undermine his dignity. They flood his soul with humiliation. They fill him with shame. In fact, the Messiah, you remember, in that psalm we sang, in Psalm 69, this is what he says of the mockery. Verses 19 and 20, he says to God, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor." And then this, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair." Reproaches have broken my heart. Whatever shame Adele felt as her performance unraveled at the Grammys, whatever shame you felt perhaps sitting in a classroom at school and you're aware that the other children around you are sniggering and that you're the butt of their joke, whatever shame that entailed, this shame, as Jesus' dignity is stripped away and utterly trampled upon, it's immeasurably deeper. And remember what sort of dignity we're talking about here. This is not the dignity of an estate manager like in Luke 16. This is not the dignity of royal attendants like in 2 Samuel 10. This is not even the dignity of a world-conquering emperor like in 2 Chronicles 32. This is the dignity of the Son of God. The higher the dignity, the greater the shame when that dignity is undermined. And you can't get higher dignity than the dignity of the Son of God. The shame of the cross, I'm saying, broke Jesus' heart. So that's the first type of shame. Shame can be a feeling of humiliation when your dignity is undermined. But then secondly, shame can be a feeling of disgrace when your conscience is overwhelmed. Shame can be a feeling of disgrace when your conscience is overwhelmed. We talk, don't we, about having pangs of conscience. Now, perhaps I've misunderstood the word, but pangs of conscience suggests to me kind of short, sharp bursts of discomfort in your conscience that are real enough but are limited and manageable. So the kind of thing you might have when, as a motorist, you pull out in front of another motorist. Or you've been a bit rude to a salesman who's phoned you at the wrong time of day. And you feel bad about these things, but only briefly, and only until your mind effortlessly flits to other matters like what you're going to have for tea tonight and where you've misplaced your keys and so on. But there are times, aren't there, when it's not pangs of conscience that you're experiencing. When it's not short, sharp bursts of discomfort that are limited and manageable. There are times when your conscience is overwhelmed. When the discomfort is sustained and prolonged and unmanageable. Times when you can think of virtually nothing else except, "I did that. I said those stinging, hurtful, malicious words to that person that I love. I told that blatant lie to get myself out of trouble. I succumbed to pressure and drank too much on a night out with my colleagues. I visited that website and feasted my eyes on those images." And as your conscience is thus overwhelmed, then you have this feeling of deep disgrace. You're appalled at yourself. You feel that if all your neighbours and all your family members and all your friends, if all the people of Newcastle, in fact, were to come now and spit in your face and ask you to leave and never ever come back again, that would not be excessive. That would be quite reasonable. And I'm saying then that is another type of shame. If anything, it's worse than the first type of shame that we considered. When you're there in that classroom, aware of the sniggering around you and that you're the butt of the joke, yes, it's upsetting and it's painful, but at least you come out of the classroom eventually and the situation gets a bit better then when you're away from the sniggerers. We talk, don't we? We use that phrase, I wish the ground would open up. But you see, when your shame is disgraced because your conscience is overwhelmed, there's no escape, is there? If the ground were to open up, the shame would go with you into the ground because your conscience would go with you into the ground. You can't get away from it. This is a truly devastating and debilitating form of shame. Perhaps its most eloquent expression within the scriptures is from Ezra. And you remember how Ezra then is the leader of the exiles who have returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. And you remember how at one point Ezra discovers that many of the exiles, the returned exiles, have been compromising and they have intermarried with the pagans around them. And so in chapter 9, a devastated, broken, shattered Ezra prays to the Lord. And this is how he begins his prayer. Ezra 9, verse 6, he says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." That's the kind of shame we're talking about now. Being ashamed and blushing to lift your face to God because your iniquities are so great. And it may come as a surprise to you then that I'm saying this morning that Jesus experienced on the cross this type of shame as well. Not only the first type of shame, the humiliation, because his dignity was undermined, but this type of shame, disgrace, because his conscience was overwhelmed. And you say, well, surely that cannot be. Surely Jesus never had that feeling of disgrace. Surely Jesus never blushed to lift his face to God. Surely Jesus' conscience never even endured pangs, far less was overwhelmed. When had he spoken spiteful, hurtful, malicious words to someone that he loved? When had he told a lie to get himself out of trouble? When had he succumbed to pressure and got drunk with his colleagues on a night out? When had he visited that website and looked at those images? Well, of course, the answer is he'd never done any of those things. Well, how then could his conscience have been overwhelmed? Well, the answer is that his conscience was overwhelmed with those and countless other sins that his people had committed, but which in that moment at Calvary, in connection with this substitutionary sacrifice he was undergoing, had become his sins. And we need to grasp that. They had become his sins. Not merely had the punishment due to our sins become his punishment, but the sins themselves had become his sins in order that he would be punished for them. It wasn't simply a transfer of punishment, it was a transfer of sins. That's what Paul says. He was made sin. Our sins became Jesus' sins, no longer our sins, severed from any connection with us. They became his sins. And as I said in the first session of this series a few weeks ago, I don't think Jesus was able to comfort himself as he hanged on that cross. Oh, well, at least these sins aren't really mine, they're their sins. I don't think that he had any sense of them being my sins and your sins. I think Jesus only had the most powerful sense of them being his slaves. I did that, and that, and that, and that, and that, and that, and that. What a revolting child of hell I am. Think of it. We feel the shame of one sin at a time, don't we? You've committed a sin, you feel that disgrace in the aftermath of it. He felt the shame of my aggregate sins, all the sins of my life, all at once, in those moments on the cross. And of course, not only my aggregate sins, but my aggregate sins plus your aggregate sins and your aggregate sins and your aggregate sins. And in fact, plus the aggregate sins of the aggregate people of God throughout all the ages. All that shame, that mountain of shame, was his in those moments. It is something we simply cannot possibly begin to understand. And so I'm saying then that Jesus at the cross endured these two types of shame. The feeling of humiliation because his dignity was undermined, but also the feeling of disgrace because his conscience was overwhelmed. Just three concluding points. First of all, the writer to the Hebrews in that verse, of course, Hebrews 12:2, he says, doesn't he, that Jesus endured the cross despising the shame. I think we must be careful how we understand that. The word despise, it means he, well, actually the Greek word itself, it literally means he looked down at. He looked down at the shame. We mustn't infer from that that the shame wasn't really all that bad after all. And everything I've just been saying over the last half hour is really not a big deal after all. No, this shame was massive. The point there is that Jesus was so determined to do this. He was so determined to go through with it. He was so determined to grasp that joy that was set before him, and which is still set before him now. It will happen at the end of time, that nothing, not even the shame, was going to stop him. And of course, that comes in the context of a letter where the writer is impressing upon believers the need to keep going, keep going, keep going. And yes, you've got many obstacles in your way, and it's hard being Christians in first century Rome. The writer is saying, I know that, but look, just despise all those obstacles. Look down at all those obstacles. Jesus managed that, even though he had to bear the shame, the disgrace of all his people's sins, he still looked down even at that. Endure like Jesus endured. Second point, this second type of disgrace, which I said was the worst type, the second type of shame, sorry, that Jesus has experienced, the worst type of shame, the disgrace as his conscience was overwhelmed. What does that mean for us this morning as believers? Well, I don't think it means that we should never feel that shame when we have sinned. Shame can be a very helpful response, can't it, to sin? Because it drives us to repentance if we are believers. It drives us to Christ. It drives us to seek forgiveness. But what Jesus' experience of shame does mean is that we as believers should never be crippled by shame. We should have enough of it to drive us to Christ when we've sinned. But having been driven to Christ and having confessed and having received pardon, we should then move on from any shame attached to that sin, because it's now a pardoned sin, it's a forgiven sin. I'm saying we should use the shame which is a proper response of a conscience that God has given us. We should use that shame as a spur to drive us to God for forgiveness, but having received the forgiveness, We don't need to wallow in the shame. We don't need to be crippled by the shame. We can move on because Christ endured the shame. And of course, more importantly, this has eternal implications for us. There's a wonderful text in Romans 9 and in Romans 10. We actually have it three times in the New Testament. We have it in 1 Peter 2 as well. But in Romans 9, verse 33, Paul says, "As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him," that is in this rock, that is Jesus, of course, "whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And again, you just move your eye down to verse 11 of the next chapter. "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And as I say, it's in 1 Peter 2, verse 6 as well. And it's almost then, it almost functions as a summary here of salvation. What does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to trust in Christ? What does it mean to be saved? It means you will never be put to shame. And that's talking then, I think, about the end. It's talking about the last day, and it's talking about eternity. And it's implying, I think, and there are texts you could go to back this up, like Daniel 12, which talks about the resurrection of the wicked, being a resurrection to shame. It's implying that the eternity of the wicked will be one that is dominated by shame. That disgrace of an overwhelmed conscience, that will be theirs, blown up large throughout all eternity. They will feel the shame of how they have lived, and they will not be able to escape it, and there'll be no relief from it. Martin Luther said that to see sin as sin is hell. Perhaps implying even that it's part of God's grace, God's common grace in this life, that he does actually conceal from people the full horror, the full repulsiveness of their sins. But in hell will be no concealment, and people will see their sin for what it is and will have nowhere to go with it. I'm not saying they'll be repentant, but they'll be ashamed, and ashamed without measure. It's a dreadful thought. And Paul is saying that for those who trust in Christ, there'll be no shame. No shame. I love 1 John 2, verse 28, which speaks of the coming of Christ in a rather wonderful way. John writes there that now little children abide in him, so abide in Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That's the happy prospect for the believer, the one who simply abides in Jesus, who stays united to Jesus, keeps trusting in Jesus. When Jesus comes, even though he's so glorious and so righteous and so pure, he's the one in whose presence the seraphim cover themselves, yet we'll not shrink back ashamed if we're trusting in him, if we're his, because he took the shame. And we can run into the arms of our lover on that day. And then a final concluding point. I've often in this series extended this focus on Jesus' emotions to Jesus in his present, a glorious, glorified state. Jesus still has emotions, and so the compassion he had on earth, I said, he has that compassion now in heaven. The love, the desire for his people, he has that desire now in heaven, and so on. But of course, that doesn't apply to this emotion. Jesus has no shame as he reigns at God's right hand this morning. And in fact, we have one text that specifically mentions that. With regard to one particular matter, it's again in Hebrews. It's in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 11, the writer says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. It's a remarkable text that throughout chapter 1 you see Jesus has been set forth, hasn't he, as the Son of God. That's how the letter starts. In these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. Verse 5, you are my Son. He shall be to me a son. Verse 8, of the Son he says. That's the great theme of chapter 1, that Jesus is the glorious Son of God. He's the majestic Son. But then you come to chapter 2, verse 10, and you read something remarkable. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. And suddenly we discover that there are other sons as well as this majestic Son of chapter 1. That God, in his saving plan, has added to his family these millions of other sons. And that's what he says, that's what it says in verse 11 then. He who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one source, the SV, but it's literally all of one. And I think it means they're all of the same family, because that's what God has done. He has brought all these others now into his family and joined them as sons with Jesus. And it raises this question, well, what does Jesus think of that? This unique, matchless Son of chapter 1, well, what's his take on all these wretched sinners now being brought into the family and sharing his status with him? He might not like that. He might be a bit put out that all these people are being given the same status that he has in the family of God. And so the writer says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed. He doesn't look at us this morning and say, oh dear, what a terrible family I've got. What siblings I've been given. No, he looks at us this morning without any shame, and even shouts about the fact we're his brothers. That's what the writer goes on to say. He quotes Jesus saying to God, I will tell of your name to my brothers. This is how he talks to his Father about us. They're my brothers, Father. Verse 13, this is how he goes into God's presence. He says, I and the children God has given me. He boasts in the fact we're his brothers. No shame, boasting, reveling in the fact we are his brothers. Isn't that a remarkable thing? You look back at your life this past week and you'd have thought it would have brought tons of shame to our elder brother. But no, this morning as he looks on this congregation, he glows with pride and he turns to his Father and he says, see them at NREC, they're my brothers. Amen.